Taking a break from Matthew's Gospel, and we are looking at the life of Martin Luther. Now, the reason we're doing that is because of something that happened 500 years ago, which I will talk about in a moment. I've not done this before at church, here at St. Clement's, and I've loved preparing, and I hope it will be beneficial to us to learn lessons from Martin Luther's life. A couple of things, just as we start. If you want to know more about Martin Luther, where would you start? One place is this book called Sketches from Church History, which I really like. If you are not into church history or you don't know very much about it, then get this book. It's really good fun. And there's lots of nice pictures as well, so you get to see kind of what it's talking about. It's written in a very succinct way, so it's easy to get through lots of church history quite quickly, and it will give you a brief overview, and it's enthusiastic. It's written by an enthusiast who loves the gospel. So that is a really good book to get. If you want to know about Martin Luther and you are into reading, this is the biography of Martin Luther. Here I Stand by a guy called Roland Bainton. It's wonderful, and it sets Martin Luther in the context of the 16th century and does a brilliant job. There are other biographies of Martin Luther. There's hundreds and hundreds of biographies, but this is, I think, number one. If you are interested in biographies generally, John Piper is a minister, a retired minister in the United States, and he has written and spoken biographies of a number of people. Three of them are in this book called The Legacy of Sovereign Joy. One of them is Martin Luther's biography, one's of John Calvin, one's of St. Augustine. That is really worth reading. If you're not into reading, then John Piper has got his message, which you can listen to on his website, which is Desiring God. There's another message on there about Martin Luther, and there's loads of stuff on the internet which you can watch or you can read. Tom Ward has told me that you can. There's a film that has come out about Martin Luther, which we were going to watch, but he's away, so we're not doing. But anyway, go and talk to Tom Ward about that. And Louise Boxall's given me this. So if you are not into reading or listening or doing anything like that, you might be into playing. This is a Playmobil of Martin Luther. He's in the shops. You can buy him. And Louise actually said that you can actually watch. There's a video of Playmobil online. Brilliant. That will help you understand the Reformation. So no excuse for any of us. Martin Luther, what can we learn from his life? If you want a copy of what I've written, then you can ask me afterwards and I can give it you. But otherwise, well, I'll take questions afterwards. I'm not a Martin Luther expert. I've read a few books. I've written this talk. That's about it. So nothing too difficult, but I can fill you in on some questions, answers to questions afterwards. So, the life of Martin Luther. On the 31st of October, 1517, an event took place that would lead to the transformation of Western Europe and have an impact on the whole world ever since. A 33-year-old Augustinian monk called Martin Luther wrote 95 theses or statements which were nailed to a church door in his town of Wittenberg, which is in East Germany, halfway between Leipzig and Berlin. What followed has since been called the Reformation. The Reformation, of course, changed the church. It impacted what the church believed and how the church behaved. But the Reformation, which began 500 years ago, impacted every aspect of life. It impacted politics. It changed the course of nations. It provoked wars. It increased democracies. It impacted work, led to changes in economics, industry, in the way we did business. It impacted education, led to more schools, led to discoveries in science and technology and exploration and the formation of medicine and hospitals. And he's done much, much more. If it wasn't for the Reformation, we wouldn't be sitting here in St. Clement's Lounge Sunday evening, 29th of October, 2017. We wouldn't be here. And probably many of us wouldn't be Christians at all. It had that big an effect on the world. And at the centre of this Reformation was this man called Martin Luther. I'm going to briefly explain who he was. And then, of course, I want to look at three things that we can learn from his life. There are hundreds of things we can learn. But in half an hour, we're just going to look at three. So who was Martin Luther? Who's at the centre of this Reformation? Well, Martin Luther was born November the 10th, 1483. His father was called Hans. His mother was called Greta. And they lived in Eisleben, Germany, where Hans worked as a copper miner. Luther said he basically came from a family of peasants. His father was a peasant. His grandfather was a peasant. They've all been peasants. And little is known about his early years, except that he was a German peasant. And that meant he belonged to quite a strict upbringing, quite a conservative, religious, and you'd probably say superstitious group of people. More about that in a bit. His father wanted him to become a lawyer and earn some money, so he went to the University of Erfurt to study. And it was while he was a student that his life began to change. The date is July the 2nd, 1505. Luther was 21. And the first big transformation in his life happened. He was on his way back to university from being at home, and it was the day of the thunderstorm. Lightning flashed around him as he was walking along the road. The rain came down. He was thrown to the ground, and in terror, he cried out and said, "Help me, Saint Anne, I will become a monk." He was terrified by the fear of death. He was terrified for what would happen in his soul. And so he did what any German 21-year-old would do at the time, and that is they would call out to a patron saint for help. And Saint Anne, the mother of Jesus, was the patron saint of copper workers. And his father was a copperman. So he cried out to Saint Anne to become a monk. And he actually went through on his vow. So 2 weeks later, he gave up university, sorted his affairs out, and became an Augustinian monk, which was quite a strict type of monk. His father wasn't happy. And Luther later in life called his decision to become a monk an awful sin. But then he said, what great good God brought about through that sin. So if you've messed up your life, if you sinned in some way, don't think God can't do anything with that. God used that to help bring about the Reformation. Luther was a serious monk. He spent his time in religious observances. Back then, the Augustinian monks would pray 7 times a day. And he did that because Luther gave himself, when he was in the monastery, to prayer, to study, to fasting, to meditation. He lived a very strict, a very simple life. He was really serious because he wanted to save his soul. He later said about his time as a monk, "If I could believe that God was not angry with me, I would stand on my head for joy." He was really serious about his religion. Well, he continued as a monk, and on Easter Day 1507, he was ordained priest, which not all monks were back then. A month later, he celebrated his first Mass, and the Mass, back in the 16th century, was the focal point of religious worship. It was the focal point of religious worship because it was the place where people thought they received grace from God. You see, at the Mass, what happens at the Mass is that the bread and the wine, which we use in communion, was thought to become the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. And so at the Mass, the sacrifice of the cross is reenacted. And the priest who performs it, therefore, is performing a miracle, and he's in a really privileged position. You know, they're a middleman between God and human beings because they're performing this ritual and this miracle of changing this bread and wine into the body and blood. And so to perform that miracle, everything needed to be correct. What the priest wore, his vestments and fancy dress, needed to be correct. Where the priest stood, what the priest said, and the priest's heart needed to be right. Now, when Luther performed his first Mass, he said he was terrified at this experience because he was so serious. He was like, I'm actually handling the body and blood of Jesus Christ. He almost couldn't go through with it. He was filled with fear. But he did manage to do it. He said fear kept him and drove him to the end. Well, he was really serious about his religion, and he was given the job of being a lecturer to younger monks, and he lectured in philosophy to begin with. And then something happened in 1510, which was quite significant. He visited Rome on pilgrimage as a representative of his monastery. Two people from his monastery went to Rome and from lots of other monasteries, and he went there. And when he was in Rome, it had a big impact on him because it undermined his faith in the church. Because when he was in Rome, he saw lots of priests who were just ignorant about the faith. And not only were they ignorant about the faith, they just treated it lightly. So Martin Luther would be saying Mass, and he would be taking loads of time to do it, and he was really serious and earnest about it. And the other priests would do 10 Masses in the same length of time it took him to do one, because they would just rush through it. Because they say, I'll just perform this miracle, and then I'll just do another one, then I'll just do another one, because they weren't really that bothered. And not only that, but the way these priests lived, the unbelief that these priests had, it undermined his faith in the church. And while he was in Rome, the other thing that he did was he climbed Pilate's steps, which were a series of steps. And on each step, you were to say the Paternoster, which is Our Father. And so he would say the Lord's Prayer on every step, because he thought by doing so, he would earn merit with God. When he got to the top, he said, well, maybe I have. I don't really know. When he returned to Germany, he was transferred to a new university, which was in Wittenberg. And that's where he stayed the rest of his life. His vicar and the head of the Augustinian order was a man called Johann von Staupitz, who had a massive influence on Luther's life. And he had an influence on Luther's life because he was like his mentor. And Luther kept coming to Staupitz and saying, you know, I've got concerns about my soul. I've committed this sin and this sin and this sin. And they were what we would say would be small sins. And Staupitz said, go away and come back when you've done something really bad. But Luther knew that his soul wasn't right with God. And he kept coming to him. And finally, Staupitz had enough. And he said, okay, I want you to study for a PhD and to become chair of the Bible. Which meant he had to study the Bible and lecture on the Bible to younger monks. And so that's what he did. And that's the position he kept for the rest of his life. And it was through that massive changes happened to Luther and the Reformation happened. So we'll come to those changes now. What can we learn from Martin Luther? So much we could learn from Martin Luther, but there's three things that I'd like us to think about, which are relevant for our lives today, which I think we can learn from Martin Luther. First of all, Martin Luther and the rediscovery of the gospel. Second, Martin Luther and the importance of the Bible. And third, Martin Luther and the changing of nappies. So Luther and the rediscovery of the gospel, Luther and the importance of the Bible, and Luther and the changing of nappies. And all three, I think, are relevant for all of us. So first of all, the rediscovery of the gospel. The question that had dominated Martin Luther's life so far, and especially since the thunderstorm, was this: how can a person be right with God. And for Luther, the answer was going to come through the study of the Bible. He began his study and his lectures on the Bible in 1513 with the book of Psalms. He continued in 1515 with the book of Romans. And then in 1516 and 17, the book of Galatians. And these studies led him to his Damascus Road experience. But unlike Paul on the Damascus Road, it wasn't instantaneous. It took time. And there were two things that Luther learnt. First of all, Luther began to question the church's teaching on repentance. Now, we've got to put ourselves back into the 16th century, which is quite hard to do. But back in the 16th century, one way that people thought their sins could be forgiven was through the buying and selling of indulgences. Now, what's an indulgence? Well, the basic idea was this. You'd give some money to the church, and then you'd receive a signed piece of paper from the church that said, because of the good works of certain saints in the past, your sins are forgiven. And so you could buy forgiveness of sins simply through giving money to the church. And so what did the church do? They sold lots of these pieces of paper. And what did sinful people do? They bought lots of these pieces of paper. In fact, you could buy indulgences for your family and friends who've already died. And people back then, and so some people today, believed that those who died had gone to purgatory, which is a place of torment. And so you could buy indulgences for people who are in purgatory, who are suffering pain and torment, to get them out of that and bring them to heaven. And so you'd have some salesman who'd be very, very good at this. One guy, I love his name, he's a Dominican monk called Tetzel. He operated near Wittenberg. He wasn't allowed in, but he was nearby. And he would go into the town square and he would preach a really moving sermon. All the people would gather around. No tellies back then. People wouldn't be at home watching stuff. They'd all gather in the town centre to hear this guy. And this guy, he preached very eloquently. And he would say, do you not hear the cries of your loved ones? Do you not hear them in purgatory? Do you not care for their souls? If you give the church some money, they can be free in a moment. And then he'd finish his emotional talk by saying, when the coin in the coffer clings, the soul from purgatory springs. Yeah, indulgences were the bingo of the 16th century. You know, they were better than any tombola sale at a church. You know, the church could raise an awful lot of money for them. And on the 1st of November 1517, this is where we come back to Martin Luther, there was going to be a huge indulgence sale in the city of Wittenberg. All Saints' Day, of course, it's got to be All Saints' Day because you've got the good works, not just of one or two saints, but of every saint for sale on that day. And the money was going to be raised for the building of St. Peter's Church in Rome, which you can go and visit today, where the bones of St. Peter were going to be placed. And of course, the bones were going to be placed there so people could visit the bones and pay the church loads of money for doing so. It's all a money-making scheme. Well, Martin Luther wasn't happy with indulgences. He'd already been preaching against them, and he'd had enough. And so he wrote 95 theses, or statements, which were nailed to the church door on All Hallows Eve, 31st of October, 1517, the day before the sale. And the first of his statements, these statements were supposed to be debated, and the first of his statements said this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed the entire life of the faithful to be one of repentance. You see, by 1517, Luther had come to see that you couldn't buy forgiveness of sins, you had to repent. And repentance wasn't just an act, it was a way of life. Your whole life had to be a life of repentance. And these theses, which he put on the door, struck a chord with people, especially when they were translated into German for everybody to read, which they were. And so his ideas began to spread, and it began to undermine what people believed at the time. But the second thing that Luther came to understand was how God could be just and righteous and yet justify and make righteous the ungodly. See, Luther began to see that God could forgive sins, and it couldn't be done through human effort. You couldn't buy it. But the question, which was a huge issue for him, was this: how can God forgive sins and yet still remain just? You know, if he was a judge in a court and he forgave, and a judge in a court let somebody off for a crime that they did, he wouldn't be just. He wouldn't be able to be judge. How can God be judge and yet let people off and forgive people? Well, after lots of wrestling and praying and studying the scriptures, he came to the answer. And the answer is justification by faith alone. This is Luther's autobiography. This is what he says happened to him when he got converted. He said, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. Because I took it to mean that justice, whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the sins of the unjust. My situation was that although I was an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would mollify God. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but I rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant." I told you he was a really serious guy about his faith. "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate of heaven." This rediscovery of the gospel became the centre of everything to Martin Luther. It became the centre of his theology, the centre of his arguments with the wider church. Luther said of this rediscovery of justification by faith alone, he said, "This is it. This is the belief by which the church stands or falls." And it was the belief by which he was willing to stand or fall. The rediscovery of the gospel. But secondly, I want us to think about Luther and the importance of the Bible. You see, Luther's rediscovery of the gospel came as he studied the Bible. It was while he was wrestling with the Psalms and Galatians and Romans, while he was thinking, while he was studying, that he came to see the gospel. And so in his life, he elevated the Bible above everything else after that point. He placed it above all other authorities. He placed it above the authority of the church, popes, councils, bishops, and above the authority of modern prophets like Thomas Münzer and the Zwickau prophets, who said that God spoke to them directly without the scriptures. You see, Luther made it his ultimate source of the revelation of God and the foundation of his faith. See, to Luther, the Bible was no mere book but it was the word of God. It didn't merely give information, it gave life. And so Luther placed it as the most important thing in his life under God. And he showed the importance of the Bible in a number of ways. First of all, he stood on the Bible. Because of his beliefs and his writings, Luther came into conflict with the church. You know, if you undermine the church's the church's source of money through the indulgences, there's going to be a lot of people who are not going to be very happy with you. Not only Tetzel, but bishops, and even the emperor. And so people wrote against Martin Luther and called him a drunk German, and he wrote back. And Martin Luther was quite a frank sort of guy, so the sort of stuff he wrote was quite fruity, and the stuff that people wrote against him was quite fruity as well. I'm not going to go into all the different things, but you might get a couple of quotes in a bit. But people wrote against him, and he wrote back, and he was called to give an account of his views at various times. And one of the most famous times was in 1521 at something called the Diet of Worms. Don't think Weight Watchers. It was supposed to be a debate. The Diet of Worms. Worms is a place, and the Diet of Worms was supposed to be a debate. And so he was going to present his defence, and he was going to do so in the presence of Emperor Charles V. Now, Emperor Charles V, he was the emperor of Europe at the time. So this was a big, big deal. It's a bigger deal than if you were trying to present a case before the Queen, Donald Trump, and whoever else, all at the same time. You know, it was really big. So he was there, and he was accused of heresy with Martin Luther, which at the time was punishable by death. And he was accused of heresy for what he'd written about the church and about how to get right with God. And part of the debate went like this. I'm going to read you just part of it. His opponent is a guy called Eck, who's on the side of the church. And Eck says this: "Martin, you have not sufficiently distinguished your writings. The earlier were bad and the latter worse. Your plea to be heard from Scripture is the one always made by heretics. You do nothing but renew the errors of Wycliffe and Huss." They were two people who were before Luther who tried to change the church. Huss got martyred for doing so. Wycliffe was English. "How will the Jews and the Turks exult to hear Christians discussing whether they've been wrong all these years? Martin, how can you assume that you are the only one to understand the sense of Scripture? Would you put your judgment above that of so many famous men and claim that you know more than they all? You have no right to call into question the most holy orthodox faith, instituted by Christ, the perfect Lord-giver, proclaimed throughout the world by the apostles, sealed by the blood of the martyrs, confirmed by the sacred councils, defined by the church in which all our fathers believed until death and gave us an inheritance, and which now we are forbidden by the Pope and the Emperor to discuss, lest there be no end of debate. I ask you, Martin, answer carefully and without horns. Do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain?" Quite a lot of pressure in the presence of bishops, the emperor himself. Luther says this: "Since then your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." In the most pressurized environment, before the greatest people of his day, Luther was willing to say, "If you don't say it in the Bible, I'm not going to believe it. I'm going to stand on Scripture alone." That's a courageous guy. Not only did he stand on Scripture, he studied the Bible. He studied it day in and day out throughout his life. In 1533, a number of years later, he said, "For a number of years, I have now annually read through the Bible twice. If the Bible were a large, mighty tree and all its words were little branches, I have tapped at all the branches, eager to know what was there and what it had to offer." See, Luther studied the Bible because it was his source of life. It was the word of God. It was how God spoke. And so he read other books. But he said, to be a serious theologian, you need to be well acquainted with the Bible. You see, if you read other books about God, if you read other books other than the Bible, they can help you understand the Bible. Or they might hide what the Bible actually says. Or worse than that, they might even flatly contradict the Bible. And so he pleaded with ministers of his day to study the scriptures. Because he said, this is it. This is God's word. This is what you need to study. Here's another quote from Martin Luther about ministers and preachers. He says this. You'll get a flavour of his frank talk as we read it. He says, quote, "Some pastors and preachers are lazy and no good. They do not pray. They do not read. They do not search the scripture. The call is watch, study, attend to reading. In truth, you cannot read too much in scripture. And what you read, you cannot read too carefully. And what you read carefully, you cannot understand too well. And what you understand well, you cannot teach too well. And what you teach well, you cannot live too well. The devil, the world, and our flesh are raging and raving against us. Therefore, dear sirs and brothers, pastors and preachers, pray, read, study, be diligent. This evil, shameful time is not the season for being lazy, for sleeping, and for snoring." He thought it was important to study the Bible. But he also showed and demonstrated the importance of the Bible by spreading the Bible. He did that in two ways. First of all, he spread the Bible by preaching it. Luther was a preacher, first and foremost. And he valued preaching the Bible more than he valued anything else in life. He said this, quote again, "If I could today become king or emperor, I would not give up my office as preacher." In the town of Wittenberg, there were two churches. There was the castle church and there was the town church. And Luther regularly preached at the town church. He wasn't the pastor there. He was, as I said, he was the lecturer in the Bible at the university. But his friend, Johannes Bugenhagen, was the, it's a great name, isn't it? Almost as good as Tetzel. But his friend was the pastor, and his friend got him to preach regularly. And he did so because people wanted to hear him, and because he thought that his role as professor of the Bible at the university gave him legitimacy, you know, gave him authority to do so. And so when he was in Wittenberg, sometimes he travelled, but when he was in Wittenberg, he'd often preach twice on a Sunday and he'd preach once during the week. One person who tried to do some maths said that between 1510 and 1546, Luther preached about 3,000 sermons in about 36 years. So he'd frequently preach several times a week and sometimes two or more times a day. He spread the Bible by preaching and teaching it. But he also spread the Bible by translating the Bible. The printing press had been set up in Germany in 1454, so 50, 60, 70 years earlier, and that was used to print cheap copies of the Bible. Previously, there'd been copies of the Bible in German, but none of the copies of the Bible in German were anything like Luther's translation. You see, Luther's translation of the Bible, other copies of the Bible had been translated from Latin to German. But Luther's copy of the Bible was translated from Greek and Hebrew, from the original languages, which made a huge difference in the way it was translated. Plus, none of the others had the same, this is a quote, None of, it's what somebody says about Luther's translation. None of the others had the same majesty of diction, the sweep of vocabulary, the native earthiness, and the religious profundity of Luther. This is what Luther said about his own translation. Quote, he says, "I endeavoured to make Moses so German that no one would suspect he was a Jew." So you can see what he's trying to do. His New Testament was published in 1522 at the price of a week's wages. And his translation of the Bible came out later. You see, Luther was so concerned with people understanding the gospel that he said, people are not going to understand the gospel unless they read it in their own language. Until they read it in the sort of language people speak on the street. He said this, quote, "Let the man who would hear God speak read the Bible." And so he translated it so people could read it. But once the Bible was translated and once people could read it, he said this. He said it was possible for a cleaner to understand more about God than 10 professors at the university. Why? Because they've gone to God's word. They're able to read it. They're able to understand it by the power of the Holy Spirit themselves. And so they don't need to be really clever to understand the gospel. You just need to be able to read the Bible in your own language and for the Spirit to show you the Bible, to show you the gospel as you read it. So Martin Luther spread the Bible. Well, he saw that the Bible was really important. But as he saw the Bible was important, he saw that the whole of life was to be shaped by the Bible. From the gospel, the whole of life was to be transformed. And so on the June the 13th, this is the final thing I want us to think about to do with Martin Luther, Luther and the changing of nappies. On the 13th of June 1525, one of the most significant events of Martin Luther's life happened. One of the most significant events of the Reformation happened. Martin Luther got married. And he married a runaway nun called Katharina von Bora. Luther was 41 and Katie, he called her Katie, was 26. Let me tell you a bit of story about Katharina. She's quite a woman. You can read books about her and she was quite a woman. She had to be, I think, to marry Martin Luther. She was one of a number of nuns who had escaped from a convent. They'd heard the teachings of Martin Luther and they thought, right, we shouldn't be nuns anymore. We need to escape. But if you escaped from a convent back then, it was punishable by death. There seemed to be a lot of things back then that were punishable by death. Well, escaping from a convent was one. So they ended up escaping through, I think it was barrels of beer. They found themselves in Wittenberg. And Luther found himself with these, I think there were a dozen nuns at the time, escaped from a convent. So Luther felt responsible for these dozen nuns who turned up on his doorstep. And so what do you do with a dozen nuns who turn up on your doorstep? Well, you try and find them husbands and homes to go to. He managed to do that for all of them, apart from Katie. Whether it was because of her strong will or whatever, he was stuck with this former nun. Luther preached about marriage. He said it was a really good thing. Back in those days, marriage and family life was really downplayed. People thought it was second best at best. You know, if you really wanted to be serious about God, you became a monk, you became a nun. Getting married, having children, that wasn't really any good. Well, Luther preached about marriage. He preached about the goodness of marriage. He encouraged people to get married, but he said he had no intention of doing so. But finally, for a number of reasons, he ended up marrying Katie. There's three main reasons he gave for marrying her. The first one was to please his father. His father said he wanted some grandchildren, so he said, to please my father, I married Katie. It gets better. He said the second reason was to spite the Pope and the devil. Because, you know, back then, the Pope was like, you know, You don't get married. Priests don't get married. Monks don't get married. You know, and the devil was behind that, Luther said. So what did Luther do? Get married. Stick two fingers up to the Pope and the devil. And then finally he said, it's to seal his witness before martyrdom. So basically to say, look, this is a witness that I've become a Christian. This is a witness of the gospel and the gospel change. Because he thought he was going to get martyred. You know, by... he had a small area of Germany that he could operate in. Apart from that area of Germany, everybody wanted to kill him. You know, the Catholic Church wanted him dead. The Pope wanted him dead. Bishops wanted him dead. The Emperor wanted him dead. And there was just this little area of Germany with this guy, I think it's called Frederick the Wise, who kept him alive, basically. So he thought he was going to be martyred. And many guys were martyred back then. Well, he ended up marrying Katie. They had six children. Johannes, Elizabeth, Magdalena, Martin, Paul and Margaret. Two of them died. There's many children died back then. Elizabeth died at 8 months old. Magdalena died at 14. But Luther's marriage and his family life had a massive impact, not only on Wittenberg, but on the culture of the day. And I think it's had a massive impact on life ever since. And one of the reasons it had such an impact was because it gave evidence of what he believed and what he taught. You see, Martin Luther and Katie, they had a real open home. They had lots of people to stay. Lots of people came in and out all the time. He had this thing called table talk, where Luther would sit at the table before and after meals and just preach to whoever was there, either his children or if anyone else was there, they listened as well. And people ask him questions, and he'd tell various crude... Well, you should read some of his statements. They really are quite fruity. But anyway, that was the 16th century. You won't get that if you come to St. Clement's Rectory. But lots of people saw the way he lived and copied it. Let me give you two contributions that Luther has made to our view of marriage and family life. First of all, he saw marriage as the school of character. It's the first thing. It was the training ground, he said, for godliness. Now, this was radical back then, because if you wanted to be a godly person back then, what did you do? You joined the monastery. You joined the convent. That's how you become godly. And Luther said, no. You want to be godly? Get married. Have a family. Start a home. Because in the home, your selfishness and pride will be exposed far greater than if you're in your little cell in the monastery, where you can think you're perfect without interacting with anybody else. And so marriage changed Martin Luther. It changed him practically, of course. He said, Luther said this, is a quote. Before I was married, my bed was not made for a whole year and became foul with sweat. it was all mildewed. It was awful. The beds back then were made of straw, and it was all mildewed, and it was disgusting. So after we got married, he did buy a new mattress. He was, as a bachelor, his lifestyle was awful. He said this. He used to boast about it. He said, if I break wind in Wittenberg, they smell it in Rome. There were some practical adjustments that needed to be made when Martin Luther got mad. I'm not sure Katie put up with that for very long. But his character changed through marriage as well. Luther suffered from depression. He suffered from depression all his life. And Katie, his wife, was a great help to him. Sometimes in humorous ways. This is one. Once, when he was so depressed that no words of counsel seemed capable of penetrating his darkness, Katie decided to don a black dress. Luther asked, are you going to a funeral? No, she replied, but since you act as though God is dead, I wanted to join you in the mourning. Luther, we're told, quickly recovered. But Luther's character was curbed in lots of different ways. Not only did it help with his depression, but Luther was a very generous man. Well, the flip side of that, of course, is that he was carefree about money. Luther said this about money. He said, riches are among the most trivial things on earth and the smallest gift God gives to a person. But being married and having a family meant he had to become a little bit more responsible with his money. And so he wrote to a friend this after he got married. He said, "I'm sending you a vase as a wedding present. P.S. Katie's hid it." See, Katie would hold him back from giving all his money away and say, "Martin, you've got to be responsible. Fine to be generous, but be responsible. You've got a family to look after. Can't give everything away, including my best vase." But also raising children, taught him patience, taught him love. One evening, he picked up one of his children in the middle of the night and said, "Child, what have you done that I should love you so? You've disturbed the whole household with your crying." And he said, "You know, this is what put people off having children. The fact they would cry all the way through the night." And so Luther said this. He said, "All my life is patience. I have to have patience with the Pope, patience with the heretics, patience with my family, and patience with Katie." But he did see family life as a school of character. It's the place where you change and become godly. Not the monastery. It's not the lecture room. It's the home, interacting with your family. School of character, but finally, the sanctification of the ordinary. This is how. It's a massive, massive thing that the Reformation did. See, prior to the Reformation, life was divided in two, between the sacred, what was holy, and the secular, what was common. And Luther, when he read the Bible, didn't see that. And so he wanted to change it. See, back then, if you were a priest, you were like this middleman between God and people. And Luther said, "That's just rubbish. We're all priests." And by then, if you were doing church work, you were doing something sacred and something holy. If you were doing something which was not to do with the church, you were doing something secular and something common. And Luther said, "What a load of..." You see, Luther saw all of life as ministry. He saw all of life as holy. He saw every sphere of life as something which should be sanctified and made holy in the doing of it. He said the ordinary has spiritual significance. You see, Luther was a really busy man. He was as busy as possible for someone to be. And yet he saw the changing of nappies as just as valuable a part of his ministry as anything else. So this is the final quote. Luther describes the message that the world whispers in our ear. He says this: "Now observe that when that clever prostitute, our natural reason, takes a look at married life, she turns up her nose and says, 'Alas, must I rock the baby? Must I wash its nappies? Must I make its bed? Must I smell its poo? Must I stay up nights with it, take care of it when it cries, heal its rashes and sores?'" See, that's what natural reason does. It says, these things aren't worth bothering about. The things which aren't important. But into this context, Luther breathes fresh gospel air. This is what he says: "What then does Christian faith say to this? It opens its eyes, looks upon all these insignificant, distasteful and despised duties in the spirit, and is aware that they are all adorned with God's approval as with the costliest gold and jewels. It says, 'Oh God, because I am certain that you have created me as a man and a form and a from my body made this child, I also know for a certainty that it meets with your perfect pleasure. I confess to you that I am not worthy to rock the baby or wash its nappies, or to be entrusted with the care of the child and its mother. How is it that I, without any goodness, have come to this distinction of being certain that I am serving your creature and doing your will? Oh, how gladly will I do so, though the duties should be even more insignificant and despised. Neither frost nor heat, neither drudgery nor labour, will distress or dissuade me, for I am certain that it is thus pleasing in your sight, God. God with all his angels and creatures is smiling. Not because the Father is washing nappies, but because he is doing so in Christian faith. See, Luther said, doesn't matter the most menial task, changing a baby's nappies, if done in faith, trusting God, is as valuable as anything else in the world. In fact, he said here, it's even more precious and valuable because this creature, this baby, has been created by God. And so you're serving in some way God as you do so. See, having that mindset when it comes to our work transforms the way we work. You know, sometimes we say, well, this is an important part of life. This is an important thing for me to do. This is not important. This is less important. And that's how the world views our jobs. You know, we have a pecking order of jobs. If you are doing this, that's more important than doing this, than doing this, than doing this. What's the bottom of the pile? Maybe it is changing nappies, looking after screaming babies, getting up in the middle of the night when you don't want to, sweeping streets, or whatever. And Luther said, no, 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 you've got it completely wrong. Those things done in faith are just as spiritual, just as important as preaching a sermon from a pulpit or being an MP in Parliament. Martin Luther got rid of that sacred secular divide. And he practiced what he preached. He changed nappies in the middle of the night. Well, that's what I think we can learn from Martin Luther. Born 1583. Died February the 18th, 1546. 61. 62 years of age. Those are things I think we can learn from Martin Luther.